This evening, we go to our next study in the book of Thessalonians as we walk through this book. Now, here's a recap of what we've studied to date. In chapter 1, Paul shared his thanksgiving for the Thessalonian congregation. In chapter 2, Paul described his ministry to the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, Paul received encouragement from Timothy's ministry. And now we come to chapter 4, and we encounter three essential admonitions. The first one was to seek sanctification in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and that was covered by George last week. We move on in chapter 4 to verses 9 through 12, and the admonition is to practice brotherly love. And next week, we prepare for the rapture in verses 13 through 18. So as we move through 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, we'll learn about realistic ways we can practice brotherly love this evening. Now, as I started to prepare for tonight's message, I decided to look up the world's definition of love. So I looked up love in dictionary.com. I was presented with 16 definitions of the noun, and most of the definitions included strong emotional language, such as a strong feeling of, a profoundly tender, passionate affection, strong enthusiasm or liking, an intensely amorous incident, and passion or desire. 16 definitions of the noun. 7 definitions of the verb included similar language, 23 definitions total. So this quick glance at the word love indicates that the world's understanding of love is often very much emotion-centered. More often. Now, this is in contrast with God's definition of love found in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 is the Greek term agape, and this is a very important word because the word is used to express the essential nature of God. It expresses the essential nature of God. For example, in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love, and that's a form of agape, does not know God. Why? For God is love. Well, there's another form of agape there. God is agape. So as we read 1 Corinthians 13, we're receiving a glimpse into the very heart of God. This is our God, 1 Corinthians 13, the God of love. Now, God's love does include emotion. For example, verse 6 there, notice the word rejoices with the truth. Now, rejoicing is a very positive emotion, but the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 13 is not on our emotions. The emphasis is on our deliberate decisions, our responsible choices. Agape love treats others as God would treat them, regardless of our feelings, regardless of our emotions or our personal preferences. That's God's love. It's a love of choice. Love of the will. Now, when you're being patient and kind, you're choosing to love that person from God's perspective. Love is patient, love is kind, etc. You're choosing to love that person the way God loves that person. Now, the emotion words in 1 Corinthians 13 are connected with attitudes and actions that we are to avoid. Jealous. Love is not jealous, that's envy. Love does not brag, that's pride. Love is not arrogant, that's being egotistic. Love does not act unbecomingly, that's indecency. Love does not seek its own, that's selfishness. Love is not provoked, that's anger. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, that's bitterness, that's revenge. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, unrighteousness is a rebellion. So none of these behaviors are expressions of love. That's why we're told don't practice them. But they're natural responses, aren't they? God's love is very different from our sinful, natural responses. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has indicated that agape love is the standard that we should all strive to reach. So how do you reach God's love? How do you practice God's love when God's love is so different than ours? Practicing God's love is difficult for us. It's the polar opposite of our natural reaction. Now, as we come to 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12, Paul provides realistic guidance regarding how to grow in the practice of brotherly love. Let's take a look at the section, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So that's our section of 1 Thessalonians tonight. So let's look at it in detail. How do we grow to the point where we're able to practice God's agape love? Well, Paul begins his remarks on a lower, more realistic plane than agape. He starts out at a practical, doable level that can lead us to practice agape love. So verse 9 begins with Paul's introduction. Now, as to the love of the brethren. So Paul's topic for the next four verses will be how to practically express love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, that word translated love, or love of the brethren, I should say, is the word Philadelphia. It's constructed of two Greek words. The first one is a form of the word phileo, and phileo is a love of deep affection, friendship, speaks of friendship. The second word is a form of adelphos. Adelphos means brother. So you join the two together, and the compound word Philadelphia means brotherly love, or as is translated here, love of the brethren. Now, Paul uses this word because Christians belong to the same family. We all have the same father. Consequently, we should love each other. But this is where we start to learn how to grow toward agape love, by loving one another. We start with Philadelphia, we grow into agape. All right, what brought this comment on? Why would Paul choose this subject? Why would Paul start at this level of love? Well, apparently there were some problems in the congregation that show up most clearly in 2 Thessalonians. However, Paul doesn't deal with those issues in this letter. That's in the background, however. Now, in the next part of verse 9, we get a peek at the positive circumstances in the Thessalonian congregation. Not the negative stuff, but the positive circumstances, and that's in verse 9. You have no need for anyone to write to you. He starts out by writing that they have no need. There's no lack of brotherly love in the congregation. So why in the world is he writing them about brotherly love? Well, Paul states why they have no need of identifying the Thessalonians' teacher. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So their teacher is God himself through the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you can't get a better teacher than that. But the word here for love is agape. God is teaching them how to love one another and grow into agape love. Now, God teaches us using two basic means. For lack of a better term, label the first technique as academics. God teaches us academically. And by academically, I mean personal reading and study of the Bible. Now, the depth of personal reading and studying the Bible varies with each individual. I'm not saying that we should all be Bible geeks and we all need to graduate from a seminary. But we should all be doing some consistent reading or study in the Word of God. That's the encouragement from the Psalms, Psalm 111:2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. So that's the first means God uses to teach us about love. academically. The second means he uses is practical life situations. For example, imitate righteous people, Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, that's your elders, who spoke the word of God to you, that's your teachers, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the elders and teachers in a congregation are supposed to be examples of godly behavior. And that's a pretty sobering and intimidating expectation for those of us who take the Bible seriously. Well, therefore, we're to pay attention to the fruit of their manner of life and character. Now, I'm very grateful we have a small congregation here and we have godly elders. We've known them all personally for many, many years. We know how they responsibly conduct themselves. However, not all elders and teachers are examples of good behavior. These days, it seems like every month you hear of some pastor or teacher stepping down because of inappropriate behavior of some sort. Therefore, Paul says, or therefore the writer of Hebrews says, and considering the result of their conduct, if you see good fruit, imitate them. Pastors and teachers can be good examples and examples of practical life situations, practical life lessons. Now, here are some additional characteristics to observe and avoid in daily life. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's pride. A lying tongue, that's a deceiver. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's a violence-prone individual. A heart that devises wicked plans, that's a schemer. Feet that run rapidly to evil, that's a lawbreaker. A false witness who utters lies, that's a person who's willing to be deceitful in the courtroom, in a legal situation. And one who spreads strife among brothers, that's someone who stirs up contention and conflict. So we should be alert to those attitudes and character qualities in those people around us. And we should be very, very careful around people with those attitudes. They're not practicing brotherly love. And if we allow them to influence us, we won't be practicing brotherly love either. So be on the alert every day. Now, both means of God's teaching are summarized in Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. There's your Bible reading and study. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. There's your practical life lessons. So these are the techniques God used to teach the Thessalonians and us how to practice brotherly love. Now, the Thessalonians responded positively to God's teaching, and the practical result is in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it. They were practicing Philadelphia very well. The term indeed is emphatic. They were doing a good job. And who were they loving? Well, the objects of the Thessalonians' love, also in verse 10, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Paul refers to all the Macedonian brethren. And the term brethren carries the idea of sibling believers. Paul considered all the believers as one's own brother or sister in God's family. And so we all are. We are all brothers and sisters in a large extended family, a huge extended family. Now, if you've traveled around America or to other countries or you've visited churches on Sunday, you've experienced the fact that we're all part of a huge extended family. I've had the privilege of experiencing this in America, in Russia, in Germany, and in Israel. And the territory that the Thessalonians influenced was huge as well. Now, here's a map of Macedonia. Modern Macedonia is outlined in gray there. That's modern Macedonia. Ancient Macedonia is outlined in red, and there's Thessalonica sitting right there. Now, let's go in for a close-up. The Thessalonians were a positive influence to all the believers in this far-flung area, to all four corners of ancient Macedonia. They went there. So Paul acknowledged this expansion of love far beyond the city limits of Thessalonica. And for this reason, no exhortation is needed. They're practicing Philadelphia, brotherly love. The Thessalonian Christians must have been helping Christians throughout other parts of Macedonia, you know, financially, other practical ways. They were doing it. They were doing it. Now, I remember manning an REL Ministries booth in the Clark County Fair, just north of us here up in Clark County, Washington, years ago, many years ago. I was sitting at our table reading. I had my big Israeli flag, you know, displayed on the wall behind me. Well, a young man came up and stuck out his hand, and he said to me, "Hi, I'm a Palestinian Christian." Well, I shook his hand. During our short conversation, he stated, this is his words, "You know, peace will not come to the Middle East until the Prince of Peace rules in everyone's heart," right? Yeah, of course, we all agree with that. There was an instant bond between the two of us because we were what? We were brothers in the Lord. Our worldview is the same. Our father was the same. So in the Middle East, the Israelis and the Palestinians were at each other's throats, just like they are today. But at the Clark County Fairgrounds, we were brothers. We were brothers. So Christians quickly learned that there's real kinship between believers. We relate to other Christians in a way we don't relate to those outside of God's family. So the Thessalonians were doing a great job walking with the Lord. In addition, they were reaching outside of Thessalonica to their region of Macedonia, and the evidence that they had learned the lesson of brotherly love was their deep, selfish, giving affection to Christians in other parts of the province of Macedonia. But in spite of the great job they're doing, Paul has an admonition for them. And Paul's admonition is in verse 10 as well. But, there is a but, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Paul does not want them to rest on their laurels and become complacent. That term urge means to ask earnestly with the force of to beg or to plead. And urge is rendered in the Greek present tense, indicating an ongoing or habitual, continual action by Paul and Silas. It's a very strong word. In it, we see the reason why Paul wrote to a faithful, diligent congregation. So what is he continually urging them to do? Sensing a need, Paul tells them to excel still more. Well, they were doing a good job practicing Philadelphia, brotherly affection, but he wants them to continue growing and continue learning how to practice God's love. He wants them to spread God's love around abundantly. He wants them to move to the level of agape. You know, you can never have too much of God's love, too much of Christian love. You can't get enough of that, really. It's too good. We need to drown in it, really. What were they doing? Perhaps they were showing signs of complacency. There was still room for improvement, perhaps in the persistence and consistency of their love. But how does God cause our love to increase more and more? Well, he does this by putting us in circumstances that force us to practice brotherly love. Paul urges them, don't become complacent. Think about growing spiritually, maturing. Actually, this developing problem of complacency will be challenged in 2 Thessalonians. At this point, though, however, Paul turns the corner. He understands that everyone is not called to be a missionary to a distant place. He understands that most of us have to be missionaries in place. Not everyone has the attitude, not everyone has the wherewithal to reach beyond our own neighborhood. And if we all left our neighborhoods, who would be left to share the good news with our neighbors? Okay? And the mission field is everywhere, not just over there, not just overseas. It's here. It's here. So accordingly, he provides local neighborhood goals to develop so they can have an effective witness in place. So we come to the brotherly love at work in verse 11. The first goal he lays out has to do with our inner mindsets, our foundational attitude in verse 11. And make it your ambition. The first word, ambition, means to earnestly aspire to a goal. So he wants us to be a goal setter for God. But what would godly goals be? What should my goals consist of? Well, the first goal has been previously mentioned, excel still more in practicing brotherly love. Abundantly express brotherly love and grow step by step to the level of agape love. All right, Bob, okay, great, but how do you practically express brotherly love? How do you excel still more? Paul answers that question with everyday habits that promote brotherly love. Brotherly love is expressed through a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. The word quiet means to live a life free from disruption or commotion. Be a good neighbor. Be that type of person at home and at work and at play. You know, don't be that infuriated parent that calls out the referee when they don't agree with his call on their son's soccer kick or something like that. Don't be that kind of person. Don't be a person who constantly creates disorder, upheaval, and disturbance. Be a predictable, responsible, dependable employee and neighbor. A person who leads a restful, quiet life rather than a restless, frantic life avoids disturbing the lives of others. So number one, lead a quiet life. Ambition number two, Paul issues them to mind one's own business and attend to your own business. Now, literally, the Greek is worded attend to one's own. Now, one's own is a generic phrase referring to anything you own and anything you're responsible for. That's one's own, your business. So observe proper boundaries in every area of your life and stay within them. Don't go sticking your nose into someone else's affairs. Don't be a meddler unless they ask for your help. If they ask for your help, that's a different story. Otherwise, don't be a meddler. You know, every neighborhood has their busybody. Our neighborhood has one. So don't be the neighborhood nuisance and know-it-all. All right, ambition number three. Be good workers and responsible providers, and work with your hands. In other words, hold down a job, create your own business, whatever, provide for your family. Be a responsible husband and father, if that's your situation. If you're single, don't sponge off your family, your friends, or the government. No matter what your personal situation is, don't be too proud to do honest work, even if it's not your first choice of employment. Now, the Greek culture in Thessalonica despised manual labor. Work was done by slaves. You don't catch me doing that stuff. Give it to the slave. However, Paul, from his Jewish background, held honest work in high esteem. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade regardless of the family's wealth. Rich or poor, you learned a trade. Now, here are some rabbinic references about a trade. Mishnah Kiddushin 8:2, a man should teach his sons a clean and easy trade, if at all possible. So set them up well, you know, don't be sloppy about it. Kiddushin 29, he who does not teach his son an occupation is one who has taught his son to rob. You don't want to raise a lazy lawbreaker. Give him or her the life resources they need to be a success. An occupation. And Kohelet Rabbah 9:7, together with thy knowledge of the Torah, acquire a trade. Torah and trade, Bible and work, they go hand in hand. Paul himself set the example by working with his hands when he was in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he was a tent maker. That's the trade. When I read this, I think of an incident in my own life. When I got out of the Army, we returned to Seattle during a downtime for the Boeing Aircraft Company. Boeing was the major employer in Seattle in those long time ago ancient days. How Boeing fared, Seattle fared. Anyway, Boeing was tightening its belt and laying off engineers en masse. And I had 9 months to go before commercial photography classes began at Seattle Central Community College. Well, jobs were scarce, but they were available. They were available because many of the laid-off engineers would not take a job below their station. They were too proud to do menial labor. I had a wife to take care of. We had rent to pay, shopping to do. So I took a decent-paying but humble position. I took a humble position as a dog license inspector for the city of Seattle. Yes, I knew you'd laugh. A dog license inspector for the city of Seattle. I was assigned a territory. I had to go door to door checking pet licenses. If a family had a dog and a cat but no license, I had to write them a warning and turn in their name and address to my boss. I had to trudge up and down Seattle hills for 9 months in the rain and the sun, in the hot and the cold, wet and dry, checking for pets, facing the wrath of offended pet owners and the wrath of upset protective dogs. I only got bit once, literally. Cutest little thing, got me right in the ankle. It's the only job I've ever had where I had to force myself to get out of bed and go to work. My eyes would open and I'd go, oh no, I have to go to work. Thankfully, school started in 9 months, so I only spent 9 months in purgatory. But I provided for my family. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said, work with your hands. Do what it takes to be a responsible provider for your family. Whatever your situation is, do what it takes. Now, even though the Thessalonians were doing a good job practicing love, they were failing short in these areas. So Paul had discussed this shortfall earlier with them, and therefore he states, remember my previous command, just as I commanded you in verse 11. So the tendency to laziness and dependency was deeply rooted in Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, we will encounter Paul's more detailed and strongly worded instructions on this matter. Did they obey him? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, it appears that the response was mixed. Some were heeding his admonition, some ignoring his admonition. Now, verse 12 explains the reason for Paul's commands. He has two goals in mind. Goal number one, practicing proper behavior, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. So goal number one is proper behavior evangelism. Proper behavior. That term proper carries the idea of propriety. Behave fittingly, behave decently. The word carries the implication of being pleasing to all that you meet. In other words, we should behave in a respectful and decent manner of life. This kind of behavior is consistently repeated in Scripture. Romans 13, 13 through 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, that's improper, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, that's improper, not in strife and jealousy, that's improper, but put on the Lord Jesus the Messiah and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Another example, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So to summarize it, we should be the most boring people on the block, and we should also be the most kind and considerate. If we live in this manner, we may still encounter friction from non-believers, but we have a principle to fall back on. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. So Paul wants us to live in this manner so they can be good witnesses and so they'll be able to take care of their personal needs. Therefore, the second goal for them is practicing proper self-provision and not be in any need. Now, a need is something that's necessary but lacking. It's different from our wants. God will take care of our needs, but not necessarily our wants. Now, Paul is not saying that it's virtuous to be poverty-stricken. God doesn't want us to starve. God is not stingy. You know, we all of us in the room possess plenty of wants. We have plenty of them. But there's a difference between wants and needs, so don't confuse them. Each person has to decide for themselves before God if something is a want or a need. But don't rationalize yourself into thinking that I just need. I just gotta have this. I just gotta have that. I just gotta have this. I just gotta have that Tesla Cybertruck, you know? You know, something is simply an ego-building toy. Perhaps you ought to think twice about acquiring it.
That's 110
grand. So be alert. Our current consumer-oriented culture drowns us in wants through advertising. You can't get away from it. You just have to have the latest this, and you just got to have the latest that. So if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves drowning in wants and unable to take care of our needs because we're in debt. So we have to be careful here. We won't be able to take care of our needs or the needs of others. Now, God will provide our needs in at least three ways. Provision number one is through our daily work. Provision number two is through the care and concern of our brothers and sisters. Now, both ways are mentioned in Ephesians 4:28. He who steals, that's not proper, he who steals must steal no longer. What should he do? But rather he must labor. There it is, manual labor. Performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that you will have something to share with one who has need. One who has need. We are to be good stewards of our money so that we can help our brothers and sisters when they are in genuine need as well. And the Thessalonians were doing both. They were doing a good job there. Provision number three is through miracles. God can supernaturally put something back in it, something into our life at the right time to supply a lack. Now, just in case you think I'm going a little wacko here, let me share with you a little story. After I graduated from commercial photography school, I used to shoot weddings on the side to earn extra money. You know, we needed the additional income. I soon noticed that as soon as I was paid for a wedding, a bill for that amount would come in. As soon as I was hired for a wedding, I began to think, I guess we have an unexpected expense coming in the next month or two. And sure enough, as soon as I got paid, it would come in and I could pay the bill. So the miraculous part was number one, landing a customer, because I never worked. I only worked through word of mouth. I didn't do any selling. I didn't do any advertising. It's just totally word of mouth. And number two is the timing. Providing the timing and the client was God's part. That was the miracle. That was his oversight. My part was to labor. Shoot the wedding, get the proofs ready, prepare the albums, and on and on and on and on. All that it takes. So God wants us to live and work responsibly so our daily needs are taken care of. That's the way he will give us. He will give us this day our daily bread. Basically, we work for it. So if we live lives in obedience to these commands, I'm sure God will give us opportunities to share our faith with friends, family, and coworkers. So the admonition to the Thessalonians is the same for us today in 21st century America. You know, there's always room for improvement. How do we realistically practice brotherly love? Well, we make it our ambition. Make it our ambition to increasingly love one another. So we have to set a goal that we want to grow into agape love. You know, complacency and idleness is the enemy of all growth in grace. We're not saved to sit back on our couch and kick our heels up. We're to grow in grace. So don't be complacent, be ambitious. And here's the goals that Paul suggests. Lead a quiet life. Attend to our own business. Work with our hands. Behave properly toward outsiders. So these five factors make up the practice of brotherly love. And there are good reasons for these admonitions, because this type of behavior wins the respect of non-Christians and glorifies Yeshua. A love of this kind is appreciated by everyone. You know, Paul placed importance on the testimony of believers before outsiders, before unbelievers. So this is very, very appropriate behavior toward unbelievers. But this kind of behavior also wins the respect of your fellow Christians, your fellow brothers and sisters. People appreciate those who don't take care, don't take advantage of them. So if we make it our ambition to practice these factors that make up brotherly love, Philadelphia, we'll find ourselves gradually excelling still more and more, and God will move us from Philadelphia love to the imitating of Him and His agape love. So make it your ambition to excel still more. Let me close in prayer. And so, Father, that is our prayer. Motivate us, instill us with the fact that we need to continue to grow in your grace, that we're not saved to sit back and just relax and kick back our heels, but to grow in character and become more like Yeshua day by day by day. So Lord, help us to make it our ambition to make these five character qualities part of our life. And we ask that in the name of our Savior. Amen.